Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning, and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for the first Sunday in January, January 4th of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. What a way to start off 2015. And welcome to our humble bunker, everyone. We are so glad you've chosen to spend a little bit of time with us on this beautiful Sunday morning. It's cold.
Oh, it is cold. But at least we're in the we're on the right side of zero here, zero Fahrenheit, that is, in Illinois. Some of our
we're
friends
on the plus side.
Yes, that's what I mean by the correct side. The temperatures are in the minus 30 and below range in parts of Canada, and so even here on the this side of the International Peace Gardens in North Dakota, we understand it's about minus 35 this morning. So we're just thankful we're not that far north.
Well, we have lots of friends who live up there, and we are praying for you. Pray you're inside, and you know, some of the Canadians, though, I got to tell you that, you know, if it's not at least 50 below, they're like shorts.
Yeah, exactly. Build a bonfire on the ice, go skating.
Crazy people.
Well, thank you for joining us. As the first Sunday of the month, we're continuing a new practice that we began a month ago, and that is to join together in the celebration of communion. We'll do that at the end of our study this morning. So if you have something representing the body and blood of Jesus Christ, a type of unleavened bread, perhaps a flour tortilla, which is what we use, a cracker, something like that, and then something representing the blood, whether it be wine, grape juice, or what have you, we'll join in that. And no complicated ritual, just remembering the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, which many churches use as part of their communion setting. We just find it very appropriate, and so we'll do that. Again, just as a reminder of what Jesus did for us.
And that'll be in the last 5 to 7 minutes.
Yeah.
We are in the book of Genesis again. We just finished up with Job, which is an amazing book. And if you missed any of that, be sure to go to the archives. But it is an incredible book you want to make sure you're reading. We are doing this in chronological order. That's why we're back to Genesis now. And we're going to Abraham. But even though we've got Genesis 12 as the beginning, let's go to Genesis 11. Let's do about verse 18. Let's do 17.
Okay. Should we start with a word of prayer?
Yes.
Yeah.
Let's do.
Yeah. Father, we just thank you for bringing us together this morning, whether live or in the archives. You have reached across time and space yourself with, as Dr. Missler calls it, an integrated message system that we call the Bible from outside our time-space domain. And we thank you, Lord, for preserving the word for us. To guide and instruct us, to encourage us and lift us up, as we certainly learned as we went through the book of Job. Lord, now we begin the study of how you have revealed yourself across the centuries, called out your chosen people, and the faith exhibited by imperfect and flawed humans, and your decision to work through those flawed humans, even as in small ways your Holy Spirit works through us. Lord, we pray that you grant us clarity of thought, open our hearts and our minds to your word, Lord, that we may better understand your will for us, and give us the courage, Lord, to live according to your word as we go forth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Mm. Well, you know what? The Lord is the one who really, he invented the instant messaging system.
Yes, when you think about it. Boy.
He invented the internet. Not Al Gore.
No?
No.
I'm so disappointed.
But I mean, he connects us together, the body of Christ. We are connected together over time and space through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and through the tools with which we've been blessed. I mean, the internet is a reflection of all of the best and worst of humanity. And we're just thankful that we can put this tool to use in some small way for him. We know he doesn't need us, and so we're just thankful that you're here and that we're here this morning and his word in front of us here.
Amen. So beginning, we're reading from the ESV version, in case you're wondering. Genesis chapter 11, verse 17, I'll start us
off.
And you'll see why we started here instead of Genesis 12. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. Now when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And the reason I wanted to start with Peleg is because in many ways he divides things. Mm-hmm. Because the earth itself was divided in his lifetime, which is why he was named Peleg.
Mm-hmm.
And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years. These are guys are living a pretty long life.
Yes.
But it slowly gets, you know,
right.
The lifespan
goes down.
Notice that Eber
was
down.
Eber was the last one to live more than 400 years.
Right. And Noah was, what, in his 400s when he had his kids? Something like that? Mm-hmm. He was pretty old. And had other sons and daughters.
Right.
Verse 22, when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And here's where we get into the current study.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 25, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
Now, Haran is on the is in northwestern Mesopotamia. It's a city on the Euphrates River in northwest Mesopotamia. It is a obviously a personal name because Haran is one of Terah's sons,
right.
And the city was named Haran also. There is a, I think most people are because they left Ur of the Chaldees or Chaldeans, it's assumed that Ur is the same Ur that is to be located in modern day Iraq in southeastern Mesopotamia.
Right.
But there is a lot of evidence to suggest that Ur of the Chaldees is actually not far from Haran in northwestern Mesopotamia, in modern-day Syria.
That's true. That's true. It all depends on what you mean by the translation of Qasidi.
Mm-hmm.
excuse me. This I read a number of articles written about whether or not Abraham existed in the 20th century before Christ, because that's about the time we're looking at, 2,000 years before Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There are some who believe that this actually was written about 500, 600 years before Christ, because that's when the modern Chaldeans actually show up in Mesopotamia,
exactly.
Down in around
right.
Sumer.
Yeah.
Excuse me, but there is, and the claim is that there's no evidence. But the truth is, a few years ago, there was an archaeological dig near Mary in Syria,
mm-hmm.
and it was discovered in the old palaces of these ancient kings that indeed there were something like 20,000 tablets that were inscribed with cuneiform and references to names out of Genesis.
Yes.
Charon and Haran.
Eber.
And Eber. Yes, exactly.
Are these the Ebla tablets that you're talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. There's been some disagreement over how those were interpreted, but the names still seem to be correct. I think the original archaeologist, it was an Italian, if I'm not mistaken, took some of the connections farther than the evidence
actually
suggested.
No, actually, maybe a different thing, because this was a French dig, I think.
Oh, okay, okay. But still, the names are consistent, and biblically, Eber, and I think this was the connection, that there was a belief by this Italian archaeologist that Eber was the name of one of the kings of this ancient city of Ebla, and might have been the same biblical Eber that is in Abraham's lineage, but be that as it may, there was someone named Eber who lived before Abraham and probably lent his name to the Hebrews who descended from Abraham. They were referred to in Egyptian text as Hapiru, which was almost an epithet among the Egyptians, you know, those, you know, shepherding sand dwellers, you know, filthy, dirty people, yucky, ugh. But there was, some interesting stuff. The more we learn about archaeology, the more we know the Bible is really an archaeologically and historically accurate.
Yes.
You know, there's a almost a stereotypical image of the ancient, of the archaeologist of the 19th century going forth into the ancient, into Mesopotamia with a Bible in one hand and a shovel in the other. Mm-hmm. And that's really not that far wrong.
No, it is not.
Yeah.
It's pretty amazing what is being discovered, and I believe that the Lord is going to continue to reveal truths that substantiate what we're reading today.
Yeah. I'm going to put in the show notes, there's an article which I forgot to pull up here, but it would have taken probably longer than we have for the study this morning, explaining the evidence for Abraham originating in northwestern Mesopotamia instead of down around the site of what later became Babylon, you know, Sumer. It's a relatively short paper, just a few pages, but the evidence is pretty strong that that Abraham originated in northwestern Mesopotamia and not southeastern Mesopotamia. There's also been some interesting archaeological digs from this era, or maybe even a little before. There was an ancient city called Hamokar in what is, if I remember correctly, western Syria, where archaeologists found the remains of clay bullets that had been fired with slings, and the dating of the battle that took place at Samokar, which showed the, and they believed that the kingdom that was warring with Samokar was the ancient kingdom of Uruk in southeastern Mesopotamia. Uh-huh. Well, Uruk was the site, was the seat of power of Nimrod. Yeah. Jaw drop.
Yes.
So, you know, that is really interesting information. And again, I'll put a link to that in the show notes as well, because it's just fascinating stuff. Doesn't relate specifically to what we're studying here, but it just gives an indication of the time period.
Okay. Earlier I said Mary. No, it's Mari, M-A-R-I. Among those artifacts are some 20,000 clay tablets found deep inside the ruins of the city of Mari in today's Syria. According to the biblical world, Mari was located on the Euphrates River some 30 miles north of the border between Syria and Iraq. In its time, Mari was a key center on the trade routes between Babylon, Egypt, and Persia, today's Iran. It was the capital of King Zimri Lim in the 18th century BC until he was conquered and destroyed by Hammurabi. French archaeologists looking for Mari dug through centuries of sand to uncover Zimri Lim's former palace. And deep within the ruins, they discovered tablets written in ancient cuneiform script, one of the first forms of writing. Excuse me. Some of the tablets have been dated back 200 years before Zimri Lim's line, which would place them about 2,000 years before Christ in Abraham's family. Mm-hmm. Information translated from the tablets would seem to indicate that the Sumerian Ur, not Ur of the Chaldeans,
yes,
is more likely the place where Abraham and his family started the journey. I will link to this in the chat room.
Okay, and I will put that in the show notes at gilberthouse.org. As we begin Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and I'll read the verse, and then I want to take a quick side trip into a discussion of...
We may not make it through 15.
We may not if we keep going. Verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, verse 1 says, the Lord. And this is the way we translate into English the sacred name. What Hebrews or Jews would, they would use the word Hashem, the name. And it's still a practice of conservative Jews today, rather than saying Yahweh. There are some translations that will use Yahweh, but the ESV translates it as the Lord instead.
In fact, in the KJV as well, anytime you see Lord in all caps,
yes,
that's the word.
Right. Now, the interesting thing, and I'm pulling this from the Faith Life Study Bible, which is produced by Logos Bible Software, and Mike Heiser, Dr. Michael S. Heiser, is the fellow who wrote this piece, and I'm just going to summarize this quickly, because he talks about the name theology, because there are places in the name for example, Isaiah 30, verses 27 and 28, where the name is cast in terms of personhood. Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. Similarly, Mike writes, Psalm 20 reads, may Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. The psalmist encouraging Israelites to trust in Yahweh, proclaiming that he is who he says he is and he can do what he says he can do. Isaiah 69, he has made you beautiful, where the prophet is speaking of a person, the Holy One of Israel, but both phrases directly refer to the name of Yahweh. And then when you go to the New Testament also applies name theology of the Old Testament directly to Jesus. In John chapter 17, Jesus says a few phrases that link him with his name. I have manifested your name, referring to Yahweh. Keep them, Jesus said, referring to his disciples outside of Judas, in your name, which you have given me. I kept them in your name, which you have given me, just as you, Father, are in me. So again, some very interesting stuff. It's really deep theology stuff, but the name cast in terms of being a literal manifestation or person.
I have my hand up.
Yes, Mrs. Gilbert.
Hashem being the name.
Yes.
Isn't it interesting that the modern kingdom of Jordan is the Hashemite kingdom?
Oh, wow. I hadn't even thought of that. Now,
Hashem,
of course, they're
and then you get into the very notion of being an anti-Semite. That is actually anti-Shemite.
Yes, yes.
Ooh. You are against the name. That's dangerous.
Yes. Now, of course, anti-Semite referring to descendants of Shem.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, but Hashem?
Boy.
That's dangerous.
Well, you must have come out with something to make Patricia Langer put two exclamation points after. So anyway, yeah, this is some deep stuff. And this is what, you know.
She's just cold. She's surrounding her text
in Canada. That's right. Anyway, so God makes this promise to Abram. Now, this is something, too, that, you know, he's basically telling Abram, I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Just go and demonstrate faith. Mm-hmm. And the author of Hebrews, and I'm going to refer to Hebrews later on, Hebrews 6 and 7, because we get to, if we get as far as chapter 15, where we meet Melchizedek. But anyway, Abram demonstrates his faith, which is what saves him. It's not through a practice of set rituals or anything. It's like, I'm going to put this task in front of you, but I'm not going to tell you exactly what it is.
But he does those things because he believes.
Exactly right.
The works come as a result of his faith.
Of his faith. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a verse that I think we modern Christians wrestle with, because as we've said on PID Radio many times, we don't conflate the modern nation state of Israel with God's chosen people. Not everyone who is in command of the government there is truly trying to honor or follow God. But God, throughout history, has used pagans, unbelievers, to help correct Israel, but also to fulfill his prophecies. Mm-hmm. So this is kind of tough, because we know that we are that those who bless the descendants of Abraham, his chosen people, will be blessed.
Yes.
But do we conflate that with the nation state of Israel and all of its geopolitical aims?
Well, here's an even more interesting question, I think. Do we actually, because Christianity is, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, mm-hmm. and all the earth, the families of the earth shall be blessed because of Messiah.
Yes.
That is what the blessing, this is a promise of Messiah right here.
Right, yes.
And we trust in Messiah and Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, as our Savior. Mm-hmm. He is the Redeemer whose blood that we're going to be observing later on in the communion service. We are blessed through him, and I would say spiritually descended from Abraham. Therefore, I think if you curse the Christians, be careful, because God will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Yeah. And of course, then you have to, it's such a tightrope, because then you have to say, well, but we have to be careful not to engage in replacement theology and say that.
And we are not. No, we are spiritually descended.
Exactly.
We are not physically descended. Israel, the nation of Israel, is a separate entity.
Right.
And for now, God is dealing through the church.
Mm-hmm.
But he will, at the first day of that tribulation period, he looks back to Israel, and I believe Michael stands up and begins to defend him. The Lord, once again, will stand in the breach for Israel.
Yeah.
So watch out, people.
And when you start digging into these sorts of theological issues, you begin to see the layers and layers of complexity and how taking a single verse out of context can lead one astray into some really serious error, and how the enemy, Lucifer or the Satan or Hillel ben Shakar, whatever you want to call him, and his minions will use that to pull us astray and get us off track.
Oh, so much.
So,
and here's the thing. Abraham gets this amazing promise. He follows through faith, goes to this land that God has called him to. And just a few verses after this, even though God says, him who dishonors you, I will curse.
Yes.
Abraham goes into Egypt and lies.
Yes.
And forces the Pharaoh to dishonor him.
Exactly.
Therefore, the Pharaoh is cursed.
Right. Yes. Well, let's continue on. We've gone 20 minutes and we've only gotten through three verses here. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, this is interesting, because you're right. Even though the Lord had promised his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, mm-hmm. and that God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who dishonored him. And
he put more faith in his own plans than in God.
Yeah. And
we all do that.
Yeah. And a question by Patricia, how old was Sarai at this point? The scripture doesn't tell us, but presumably she was somewhere in the neighborhood of Abram's age.
Well, she may have been younger. She was his half-sister.
Yeah.
Or at least stepsister. We're not really sure. We think half-sister.
Mm-hmm.
I'm guessing that she was younger, because very often you had older men marrying younger women. But even if she was his age, I mean, this is a beautiful woman, but it's only 20 years later or so when she says, it's past my time of having children, and laughs about the whole thing.
Yeah, you know what? I think we could probably backtrack it, because if memory serves, I think as we get deeper into Genesis, we find out how old she was when she first conceives, and we could probably backtrack from there. I'm betting Randall Harp knows.
I bet he does too.
But you know what I think is interesting about the ethics and morals of that part of the world in that period of time? That it's okay to take somebody for their own, as long as you kill them. Yeah. In other words, you can't just take her and let the guy live. You have to, you know, take her and kill him. And maybe it's because, you know, if I take her and let him live, he's going to come after me with his army.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that would be the presumption.
It's kind of a weird moral code.
Yeah.
Because we see that later as well.
The strange thing is that Abram leaves Egypt with his wife intact, but with a whole bunch of gifts.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. And probably because he realized this guy's under the protection of, you know, a mm-hmm, deity.
Exactly.
Which I don't honor and respect, but I'm not going to take any chances. So, you know, let's...
let him keep all the stuff.
Exactly. So we begin chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. That's the desert at the southern part of Israel. Mm-hmm. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, which means house of the Lord, house of God, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, and by the way, and there's that name of the Lord again.
Yes, Hashem.
Yeah. And Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 14.
Well, let's quickly talk mm-hmm. about Lot.
Yes.
And the choice he made. He could have gone anywhere, and what did he choose? Hey, let's go to the city. It looks really good there.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of green and lush. It's awesome, the way they live there.
Yeah.
And it's so modern.
Yeah, interesting too that when, you know, Abram gave him the choice, he said, "Oh, okay, well, I'll take the rich stuff over here," instead of deferring to his
yeah,
elder.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. And again, you know, Lot, I think he takes a beating by most of us.
Sure,
because
right.
he makes some really bad choices. But Lot is also named in the book of Hebrews
as one who was righteous.
Yes.
Yeah.
As a man of faith.
And certainly the relations between the descendants of Abram and the descendants of Lot in later years led to the characterization of Lot, because Lot was the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites, who caused all kinds of problems.
And we'll get to that soon.
Yeah.
Chapter 14. Let me read.
Yeah.
In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. That's one of the reasons 13 is considered the number of rebellion.
Interesting.
Didn't know that, did you?
No.
In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Tzutzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran and the border of the wilderness. Got to stop there.
Yes. Oh, yes. Because these all are identified as giant clans, clans of giants, elsewhere in the Old Testament.
So Chedorlaomer and his kings, they are pretty tough.
Yeah.
Because they defeated these giants.
That's right. Some fascinating stuff. There have been a lot of attempts over the years to identify who the five kings were. For a while, it was believed that Amraphel was Hammurabi, the famous Babylonian king who created their code of law. But that
might be a little late for that.
Yes, that's exactly right. That view has been basically fallen out of favor with more modern scholarship. But still, I don't think there's any reason to dismiss this incident as not historical. Just some fascinating stuff, though, because the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, Elam is basically part of modern Iran.
Yes.
Title, king of Goyim, they believe was a, let's see here, where did I have that? Hebrew, well, that's the generic Hebrew name for nations, basically. Mm-hmm. Anyone
yes,
who's
exactly.
not a Hebrew. So you and I would be, you know.
The nations, yeah.
Goyim. But they think it's they think that the title is a transcription of the Hittite royal name, Tudkalayash, which is attributed to four different kings of the Hittites. The Hittite kingdom was in Anatolia or modern Turkey.
Yes.
So this was a major military adventure ranging from modern Iran to modern Turkey, all coming down into modern day Jordan.
And I'm glad you mentioned Iran because Chedorlaomer, that name is, there are those who believe that it probably has a Persian etymology. So he may actually, his people may have actually come from Iran.
Yes.
Persia.
It is a, well, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Again, Elam would be part of what
yes,
later became part
exactly.
of the Persian Empire. There's some association with later names in Akkadian and Assyrian. Kudur Lagomer, meaning servant of the moon. Is that right? Servant of the moon goddess? I'm jumping ahead here. Yeah, servant of Lagomer, who was a high goddess in the Elamite pantheon. So, yeah.
Yeah. Well, the kingdom of Elam had been expanding for a while. There are some who believe, if indeed Ur of the Chaldees was down in the Sumer region, mm-hmm. that Abraham or Abram and his family would have been Aramites? No, it's the Amorites.
Amorites, right.
And that when the Amorites left, and it was a huge contingent of people, when they left this area in Sumer, mm-hmm. that it left it vulnerable because they didn't have as many soldiers. And that's when Elam from Persia moved in.
Ah, and took over. Okay.
Took over.
Okay. Well, the kingdom of Babylon under Hammurabi was an Amorite kingdom, if I remember my history correctly.
And interesting.
Now I should not throw things out there that I think I remember. But anyway, so just the point being that this is a big big military operation involving kings from everywhere.
Exactly.
Yeah, basically the Fertile Crescent from Turkey all the way to modern Iran coming down.
And we're going to come back to that. So get that picture in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to come back to that whole picture in a little while. Verse 7 of chapter 14. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, mm-hmm. who were dwelling in Hatzanon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five.
Mm.
So these four kings are the ones that just beat the pants off the giants.
Mm-hmm.
And here we have these five kings from the valley where Lot has just settled.
Right, right.
Going out against them because they don't want to be taken over.
Yeah, the kings came in from the north, from what would be modern-day Syria,
mm-hmm.
down the old, possibly, if I'm not mistaken, down the old King's Highway.
Right.
But anyway, come down from the north, which is why.
Right. And this area that we're talking about, the valley where Lot settled, that's just to the east of the Dead Sea.
Yeah. I will post in the show notes at gilberthouse.org a map showing the probable route of travel of these kings.
Good,
yeah,
good.
Just to give you an idea of the way of the land. In fact, I found a really good map that shows Abram's travels and then also the kings. So you see where Abram traveled in the area, what we just described, and then the kings who came into the land as well. And it's interesting to note that they came from the north, because throughout the Bible, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the Hebrews, are shown as being from the north. In fact, the Gog-Magog War, mm-hmm. coming from the uttermost north. The sacred mountain, remember, we talked about in Job, of Tzedek, which was supposed to be the sacred mountain to Baal,
was in
the north. So the direction of the north is traditionally the direction from which enemies invaded the Holy Land. But then these four kings with their armies came in and they beat the armies of the giants and then descended down to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, the southeast corner of the Dead Sea.
So the five kings from Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole area, they're going in against these four really powerful kings.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. Bitumen, sometimes pronounced bitumen, is asphalt.
Yeah, tar. Yeah, a petroleum-based product.
Exactly. Yeah. This is nasty, nasty stuff. And I want to say, just get ready, folks, because the reason these bitumen pits are there is because a major fault line goes right around, right aside the Dead Sea area, and that's going to play a large part of what's to come.
Mm-hmm.
So they fell into these bitumen pits. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. These are the five kings, just took all their stuff, including Lot and his bunch. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol of Anor. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I love this verse.
Yeah.
318 trained guys, you know, that are hanging out with this shepherd Abram, they go against all of these kings who just beat the pants off of these giants.
Now, there's an interesting note that suggests that Abram might have been more, or Abram is more more correct. You see, I do listen to Randall Harp when he talks. that this is a number that may indicate, and this is based on a couple of extra biblical examples, just a numerical way of expressing a large number, because 318 is the sum of the 12 prime numbers from 7 to 47.
Oh, that's interesting.
So the number may have symbolic meaning. In an Egyptian text, Princess, I can't even pronounce this, Giluchepa, G-I-L-U-C-H-E-P-A, of Mitanni, arrives with 317 harem attendants. Okay, so a total of 318. Also, in the Iliad, 318 men die in a four-day battle. Now, for a four-day battle between forces, 318 might not seem like, but again, when you take those prime numbers from 7 to 47, that may be symbolic rather than a
That's
literal number.
That's really interesting.
Yeah.
That really is.
And certainly
well,
we know that
way,
there are other examples in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, of numbers having symbolic meaning. Numbers 7, 12, 40, 666.
Well, I've told you many times 317 is a number that I see over and over again. So I guess add me to that and it's 318. I don't know.
Yeah. So anyway, but see, either way.
But it's interesting either way.
Because he's still going up against an armed force drawn from all of Mesopotamia.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's like the 300.
Yes. Yes.
Except they weren't, you know, in a pass. They were simply going after these guys on a plane.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. And the 318, significant, whether it's a literal 318 or a large number, born in his house, indicates that these were all slaves whose parents were slaves, born to Abraham and his family.
Yes,
so Abram might have been a
he was probably a king.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Abram divided his forces against them by night. He's quite the strategist.
Yes.
Sort of like a Santarin.
Mm-hmm.
He
Abram.
Sorry. He and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. This had to have been such a shock to these kings to have this shepherd king and his bunch come in and take them by night. They were probably all sleeping.
Well, yeah.
The last thing they were expecting was somebody to come after them.
Why would they think there was anything to fear? I mean, they had defeated these clans of giants on the way down to defeating the coalition of the five kings. And basically thinking, hey, all right. And plus they're loaded down with the spoils of war booty.
Yes. Keeping
swag.
Prisoners, yes.
Yeah, and probably celebrating and having a little
probably
mead or wine or whatever they drank in the day. And suddenly, out of the night, come these guys.
I know. I could just picture it. It's just...
Oh, man, could you imagine it? Like 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, you're there, you got a hangover and... coming over the hills.
Does Brian Godawa have a book about Abraham yet?
He does, yes.
Well, see...
Abraham Allegiant, yeah, yeah.
Well, you must buy that book. I can't wait to read that one.
Yes.
Verse 16, then he brought back Abram. He brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Mm. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went to meet Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is in the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. This is a very interesting priest-king. Mm-hmm. This is Jesus Christ. This is a picture of Jesus Christ.
Yes, it is. And I think you're right. I don't think we're going to get through chapter 15 today because I want to spend some time on Melchizedek.
And King of Salem, that is King of Peace.
King of Peace.
Which is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ is. And this is a picture of the communion. Mm-hmm. The very thing we're going to be, how appropriate. The very thing we're going to be doing today.
Yes, absolutely. I had always thought that, we would say Salem in English, but Shalem is...
But this is like Jerusalem.
Right, exactly. Other than this reference here, there's no evidence that the Shalem of which Melchizedek was king was to be associated with the later Jerusalem.
No, but he's the king of peace.
Exactly right, exactly right. And so we need to, keep that significant.
Exactly.
Because I always wondered, why was it if Melchizedek was a priest of the God Most High that later when David came into the land and took Jerusalem, that it was under the control of the pagan Jebusites?
Yeah.
Well, it's because... Shalem was not necessarily Jerusalem. There's no evidence to connect the two. So,
Verse 19 of Genesis 14. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Hmm. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread. In other words, he's vowed, lifted his hand, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Mm-hmm. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.
The phrase God Most High, used by Melchizedek, is the first biblical occurrence of the phrase El Elyon. In Scripture, the meaning of El, according to the Faith Life Bible, which is what I'm using here for the study notes, is likely associated with the word strength, but it's not quite certain. Elyon comes from the root word meaning to go up, but since it is associated in verse 22 of Genesis 14 with Yahweh, the biblical writer Moses presumably is associating Yahweh with El Elyon. Melchizedek is a really interesting character and somewhat mysterious.
Yes,
because
I would
we
say
really
very mysterious.
Don't know anything about him. He really doesn't appear much.
There are some who literally believe he is actually a Jesus Christ incarnate.
And we're going to skip ahead to Hebrews 6 and 7 here because that's where we find out most of what else we know about Melchizedek. Beginning in Hebrews 6, verse 19. I'll start at 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy.
Mm-hmm.
Ha!
Yes.
Right there, the indication that this is a Christophany in the Old Testament,
exactly.
Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Mind-blowing.
Isn't that wonderful?
Amazing. I read through this, you know, when I read through the Bible, you know, I've done it a couple of times now, and you just skip over this stuff and go, oh, yeah, okay, fine. And now when you start connecting these threads, it's like, wow!
I know. And to me, it's really important that we read it out loud. I learn so much more by actually speaking the words. And there's power in that.
Mm-hmm.
And back in the day, that we didn't read things people generally couldn't read,
mm-hmm.
or write. So they listened.
Mm-hmm.
The word was read to them, which is one of the reasons that the book of Revelation is the only book that gives you the promise that you'll be blessed just because you hear it.
Yes, yes. So continuing, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham.
Yes.
For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him.
Yes.
Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well.
You got it.
Boy, without rabbit trailing too much, this is why believers in Jesus Christ are under a new covenant.
Yes.
And no longer bound to keep the feasts and the festivals of the law of Moses.
Yes.
There is a change in the law because
not only is it that the new covenant is pictured as Jesus Christ as wine.
Mm-hmm.
Again, we're getting into the communion, that this wine, this blood. And he even tells his disciples that you can't put this into old wineskins.
Exactly.
You
yes,
cannot right. wrap it in any bit of the old covenant because it will burst the seams. You have to have a new wineskin. New wine, new wineskin, brand new.
Exactly right. Continuing in Hebrews 7, beginning at I'll pick up again at verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, Jesus, was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The line of priestly succession from Levi ended with
mm-hmm,
Jesus, and
exactly.
it has been transferred to the tribe of Judah. This becomes, beginning at verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent.
Sam says we're done.
We've got a few minutes yet, Sam. Not on the line of a basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So, Yeah, Hebrews 7 is an amazing chapter of the Bible. Go ahead and we'll leave it there.
Starting with Genesis 15 next Sunday.
And we'll start with Genesis 15 next Sunday, but certainly wanted to get into that because of the introduction of Melchizedek and the reference to Melchizedek throughout Hebrews chapter 7. And the reason that the author of the book of Hebrews drew on that was to demonstrate to Jewish readers, hence the name of the book, Hebrews,
yes,
why this new, in the mind of many Jews of the day, this new cult of Nazarenes was not obeying all of the Levitical laws,
yes,
that the Pharisees were following. It's because there's been a change in the law. The priesthood has changed, not on the basis of bodily descent. Jesus is not a priest because he descends from Levi, because he doesn't.
He is a priest king.
Right, after the order of Melchizedek, who,
exactly,
in the Old Testament, we see nothing about his past, nothing about where he goes. And the author of the book of Hebrews makes it clear that it's because he is a priest forever, just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Repeated sacrifices by mortal men are no longer required because Jesus, the immortal, has sacrificed himself once for all.
Amen to that. Well, shall we have communion? Seems,
yes,
like a good time to go to that.
Amen to that. So the first Sunday of the month, we follow the pattern established by Jesus at the Last Supper.
Which he says, this do as often as you do it. So there's no law or requirement as to how often you do this. And many churches will do it once a quarter.
Mm-hmm.
Some do it once a month. Some do it every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
We've chosen just to do it once a month. So it's the first Sunday of every month, which is why it's today.
Yeah. And I'd said earlier that this reference of scripture was from 1 Corinthians 15, which is incorrect. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul lays out the very basics of doctrine in what he had received from the apostles. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 11, I was mistaken. But even here, he says, as he writes to the church at Corinth, that he's received this directly from the apostles and what he received directly from Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And if you have the bread there, we'll now partake of the bread. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's bow our heads and bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the depth of instruction that you contain, that you include, that you pack into your word. Lord, we pray for the wisdom to rightly divide your word, and to properly understand that which you would have us know. We understand that now we see imperfectly, and that there will be a day when we will understand all. Lord, help us not to go astray until that time comes. Help us, Lord, to reflect your love to those around us, to boldly proclaim the hope and the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Father, thank you for your sacrifice for us. Help us, Lord, to honor you always. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whew, some deep stuff today.
Incredible stuff. I love studying the Word with you, and it's one of the great joys of my life to get to do that.
This is a high point of my week.
Mine too, and it means so much that each and every one of you who have chosen to join us live, that means a lot to us, being able to look into the chat room and see your conversations there. But we also know that many of you can't join us live. And so you listen to this in the archives. And to you, we say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. And may he bring you peace. Mm.
We've got a couple of minutes if we'd like to devote. There's an interesting question from Patricia in the chat room about tithing. And that's not something that we I've really put a lot of study into. But just based on what we read this morning, we see that the tithe that Abram gave
was before the law was given.
Before the law was given. And
yes.
it was given to Melchizedek, who, as we can see, I think you can make a really strong case from what we've read this morning that Melchizedek was, in fact, a Christophany.
Yes.
Certainly a priest of the Lord Most High. That's clear. And the tithe, so in a sense, was given directly to the Lord. It was not given to a specific denomination.
Exactly.
And you're right, before the law, it indicates that it's not a requirement.
No, it is not. I don't believe it's a requirement. I really don't. I believe that the Holy Spirit will speak to you. There are times when, honestly, the most that you can give is a small amount, and there are other times when the Lord will prompt you suddenly to give 50% of what you have. You know, there is no amount that is the perfect amount. It is give what the Lord asks you to give, and give cheerfully because he blesses and loves a cheerful giver.
Yeah.
If you are giving because you feel it is the law and required of you, there's very little cheer in that.
Mm-hmm. I think the lesson is to, because Abram could have enriched himself.
Yes.
You know, the king of Sodom was trying to obligate Abram to the, which when you think about it, may have been a temptation from Satan, because we know Sodom and Gomorrah.
Oh, I'm sure it was.
Yeah, from the tempter, the accuser, to say, look, Abram, think how much you could do with all of this wealth at your disposal. And that's a strong temptation even for those who've committed themselves to ministry.
Yeah.
To begin compromising with the world in order to do more good for God. And I put that in air quotes. But Abram said, no thanks. I don't want you to think that you've enrich me. And, you know, to even beyond that, I'm going to give a tenth of everything. You know, let these guys have everything that they took. I'll give, you know, you guys take everything that you took or that belongs to you, and everything that I've got, I'm going to give a tenth of it to Melchizedek, the king of peace. And just holding what he had in open hands, knowing that that's not ultimately where his treasure was being
stored. Well, there are a number of things that we don't see in that. We don't see the kings from Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole area, we don't see them giving anything to Melchizedek.
At least it's not recorded, no.
We don't get a whole bunch of Lot, because Lot was the whole reason Abram went in and rescued those guys. Mm-hmm. If they had not had Lot with them, they'd have still been there, and in the, you know, they would not have been rescued. But Lot was rescued, and he went back with them.
Yes.
Why did he do that?
Oh, that's a good question. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. We'll begin next week with Genesis chapter 15 as God establishes his covenant with Abram. We'll talk about that and what it means. And then we'll probably, let's see, if we go 15, oh, we get into chapter 16, the episode with Sarai and Hagar.
Oh, yes.
Once again, Abram, even with the covenant that's been made, looking to implement God's will through his own devices. So, again, just another example of how God uses imperfect humans to execute his plans.
Yes, he does.
Yeah. Well, God bless you this week. Show notes, gilberthouse.org. And until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-6. And join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling